John 7:37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Father, bless your holy word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospel of John is unique, folks. I've said that to you time and time again. It's unique. John mentions the Holy Spirit many times. As a matter of fact, I've counted it here. Let's see what I've got. I forget exactly how many he's got. 17 times John mentions the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. And as you know, the Gospel of John is the only gospel of the four that mentions the new birth. It's the only one. Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about the new birth. And this is not to pit one against the other. It's to show you that the Holy Spirit would teach us something if we watch carefully. You remember what the Lord said about the kingdom of heaven? He said, "The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, the kingdom of heaven is a visible, physical, earthly kingdom. Now, you witness around you right now, does that stand true? Absolutely. The biggest guns, the biggest armies, the greatest tacticians, they're the ones who are taking the kingdom of heaven by force here on this earth. And you make a great error if you say that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. They are not. In John chapter number 3, the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Except you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." All right? Now think about it. If the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing, how does it make sense on one hand that they take the kingdom of heaven by force, and on the other hand, you can't even see it? See what I mean? You see the mess you get into when you make them synonymous? They're different. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom that can only be entered in by the new birth. You must be born again. That's what he said to Nicodemus in John 3. But the kingdom of heaven, the Lord Jesus, the last thing he said to his disciples, one of the last things, he said, "If you've got a cloak, sell it and buy a sword." Now, I told you before how that some of the brethren say that that absolutely shouldn't be in the Bible, that that is a gloss. It's an addition that the Lord Jesus would never say anything like that. That's a mighty powerful position to take since you weren't there when it was written. And the manuscript authority for that is certainly real. Just think about it a minute, though, how that people get a preconceived idea in their mind. And a lot of people honestly believe this. Most of the mainline Protestant denominations believe this dearly, that we are living under the Sermon on the Mount. That's how they live. That's a passive state. And they're living like that. And that's the Sermon on the Mount, folks, is the constitution of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it is. The constitution of the kingdom of heaven. So, well, the reason I say all of that is because the Gospel of John develops and establishes the kingdom of God. It is the last of the Gospels that is written somewhere about 90 AD or so. We've had time for the kingdom of heaven to be rejected and the king rejected. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven has been rejected and the king's been rejected. And the Lord said, "I'll take it from you and hand it to another nation." And that's exactly what's happened. It's been taken from the children of Israel and it's been handed to another people. And they're fighting over it to this very day. And we don't go very long without another war. And there'll be another one, and then another one, then another one, then another one. As Smedley Butler said, who was Lieutenant General in the United States Marine Corps, spent about 30, 35 years in there. He said, "I get sick and tired of being his terminology was something to the effect of, I get tired of being a bully for the international bankers." Smedley Butler, a Lieutenant General in the Marine Corps, said that war is a racket. Now, of course, we don't get off on that theme tonight, but don't you think about it for a while. There are underlying forces behind wars, sending our young men out here on the battlefield to get shot all to pieces, And then 57,000, 58,000 of our brave, listen folks, brave men and women, brave, went to Vietnam and came back in body bags. And now you look at some of the clothes you're buying and you'll see where they're made in Vietnam. Somebody's making money, aren't they? Well, anyway, let's get off of that, because that's a pet peeve with me. I am not a warmonger. Now, that's not to say that you don't need a standing army. That's not to say that you should not be able to defend yourself, because you can be assured tonight, if the United States disarmed itself, it wouldn't be 24 hours before the nearest punk country would be right on your doorstep and they would overthrow this nation. So you certainly need to defend yourself. No question about that. No question about it. I am not a conscientious objector. I've served 4 years in the military, but I know what's going on. I've lived long enough to understand these things. So the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. And that's still today. That's exactly what's going on. The violent take it by force. Then in the book of Revelation, chapter number 11, the Bible says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. When does that happen? That happens at the second advent. That happens when He takes rightfully what belongs to Him. And He'll come back and He'll do that. Until then, the message that we preach is not a message where we're building the kingdom in this world, where we're converting the world, where the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's not our message. Our message is, for whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely, the gospel of the grace of God. And so we preach that, and the gospel of John is absolutely the flagship for that message, because the gospel of John has nothing to do with the kingdom of heaven. The gospel of John is all about the kingdom of God. And it starts right off the bat telling you that unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. So that's where we are tonight. And it's a separate study, but I'm going to mention a few things about it, how the Holy Spirit shows up throughout the Gospel of John, time and time and time and time again, in the different manifestations of His ministry. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized in the Jordan River, what happened to Him at the Jordan River? What happened when He was baptized? A dove came down, right? A dove came down, then a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," right? At the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, He said, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him." So when He was baptized in the Jordan River, the Godhead manifested itself right there on the spot. God the Father spoke from heaven, but He wasn't seen. The Holy Ghost was seen but did not speak in the dove. But God the Son was both seen and heard, because He was manifested God in flesh on this earth. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove over the top of His head, and He was anointed that day. If you go back and check in the book of Genesis, you'll find that Noah sent out a dove. If a dove represents anything, it represents purity. Yes, it does. It represents purity. Don't you think it's remarkable that in Acts chapter number 2, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers on the day of Pentecost, He didn't come down as a dove, He came down as fire. He didn't come down as fire on the Son of God. What does fire do? It cleanses. It purifies. And that day they were baptized by fire into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Don't you think it's quite remarkable that the Holy Spirit comes down in purity on the Son of God, and He comes down in fire on the believers, marking the difference between the two? The Son of God is pure in every sense of the word. No, not one single. They kept the lamb up for 14 days back in the book of Exodus before they offered the sacrificial lamb on the first Passover to see if there was any blemish. And there is no blemish in the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect from head to toe. Perfect and pure in every sense of the word. He defines purity. He is purity personified. He's the pure one. He's the holy one. Can any convince me of sin? He said. No, they cannot. So the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us as anointed of God, anointed of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says God did not give him the Spirit by measure. That's to contrast it with us, because we do receive the Holy Spirit, but by measure. And the reason we receive him by measure is because none of us are sold out like Christ was. Body, soul, and spirit was completely given to the Father. He would not enter in on his ministry. He would not go forth to work miracles, heal the sick, cast out devils, and raise the dead without the anointing of God. My good Baptist brethren who love the Lord, and I've no doubt in my mind that they love the Lord, and I've known them for 40 years, many of them have no clue about what the anointing of God means. They don't put any emphasis upon it at all. They just take it as a matter of fact thing. If you're a believer, then you're anointed. Not necessarily. The Bible said, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We need the same anointing that Christ had. The apostles preached in the book of Acts that God anointed the Lord Jesus of Nazareth. He anointed him to go about preaching the gospel, raising the dead, casting out devils, healing the sick in his ministry. Therefore, it was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through Christ, was performing these works. So the Godhead is manifested in Christ like nothing else. There's never a time from Genesis through Revelation that a creature, like me, I'm a creature, you're a creature. Everything's a creature except the Creator. And there is never a time anywhere on this earth that a creature ever has the manifestation of the Godhead like Christ did. All three showed up. Here's God in the flesh, God the Holy Ghost, and God the Father speaking from heaven. It's a marvelous thing. And it's the thing that teaches us tonight what's so important about this. For the Lord said to them on that day of Feast of Tabernacles, when he went to the top of the mountain, and they'd carried the water from the pool of Siloam. Remember that Siloam, what does the word Siloam mean? Good, I'm glad you're listening. You folks, it's such a shame you get up here and teach all this stuff, and then you ask them a question later. No. Duh. You know, you're thinking about what you're going to cook tomorrow or something, but I'm glad you're listening. Siloam means sent. Well, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ is the apostle of our faith. He's the sent one. He said, as the Father hath sent me, even so do I you. I send you. Therefore, he sends you with the anointing that he received from the Father. For the Father anointed him at the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River is a place of baptism. And John the Baptist was baptizing people. Now, there's two baptisms that are important about this. A baptism is a picture of death, isn't it? You remember I told you, I think it did this past Wednesday night. Baptism is a picture of death. It represents death. It's a type of death. And I told you that the Jordan River, the name Jordan means descender. It starts at the top of Hermon and goes all the way down to the Dead Sea, constantly descending, cutting its path of death. And you can study throughout the Bible and you'll find out to cross the Jordan River or to step into the Jordan River or however you relate to the Jordan River, there's an object lesson there that'll teach us a great spiritual truth. So the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized of John the Baptist. He went down into the waters of death and then he came back up. He was the representative man. He was the sinless, perfect Lamb of God. The one who was laid upon the altar for our sins before the first man was ever made. He was the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. Amen. So when Adam sinned, it wasn't an afterthought for God to think, well, what am I going to do? The man that I commanded, now he's already sinned. How am I going to work this out? How am I going to react to this? And I hear preaching like that. That's garbage. God knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew it was every soul that's ever been born. He knows every hair on every head. It doesn't take him near as long to count some heads as he used to. But he knows all about all the hair on every head. Amen. He knows everything, doesn't he? That's called omniscience. It's one of those big theological words you get when you go off to Bible college. So you can come back and brag to people and tell them you've been to theology 101 or 102. Yes, sir. He knows. And I take great comfort in that. Shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? So the baptism of John the Baptist preceded the baptism of Christ. The baptism of John the Baptist was where he was taking Israel. Note carefully. He's the forerunner. He's the one preparing Israel for the coming Messiah. So what does he do? He calls them out. And he said, if you want to separate yourself from this adulterous and sinful generation, you come to me and you confess your sins and I'll baptize you. In other words, you're going to die out to your people and you're going to die out to this world. Then the Lord Jesus shows up and John the Baptist says, now I baptize you with water into repentance. He said, but there's one that's coming after me who is much greater than I. The shoe latch that I'm not even worthy to untie, who will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. One baptism is in water. The other was into the body of Christ. One puts you in water. The other one puts you into the body. And it takes the power of God to do that. You can't do it yourself. So the Gospel of John prepares us for things that we need to, if we get the right perspective on it, it'll help us a great deal in understanding what's going on right now. When I get up and preach the gospel, I preach that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now that's the definition of the gospel. Do you know where that comes from? It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul says, I preach to you the gospel that you believed and wherein you received. How that Christ died for your sin, buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. A lot of people think the gospel's being good. God will reward a good life with eternal life. But not so, folks. Eternal life is not a reward. Eternal life is the gift of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the only name whereby you can be saved. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely necessary for you to be born again. Now he said in John 6, all the Father giveth to me shall come to me. That's what he said. And no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then he said, if any man does come unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. So you don't need to be worried about all the theological underpinnings and workings about why you're worried about your soul and why you're worried about being saved and where you're going. You don't need to be worried about that. The only thing you need to be concerned with is who can save you. And the fact that you want to be saved. You don't have to worry about being one of the elect and all that stuff. All you have to worry about is who's the Savior? Who's the Savior? The Ethiopian eunuch on the way to Africa, he's going back to Africa. Candace was the queen. He was a high official in her court. He was a eunuch. And the ancient culture, if you just do a little digging, and you'll find out that the king would surround his queen with eunuchs. And he would surround his harem with eunuchs. And that's the way it was in the ancient world. And so the Ethiopian eunuch is going back to Africa and to Ethiopia, and he's reading from Isaiah chapter number 53. And when Philip, who had been in Samaria, was caught up by the Holy Ghost, and that's quite a thing because he didn't ride down there. He just left here and showed up down there. Bang, all of a sudden, here he is. Say, how'd that happen? I don't have a clue, but he did it. I don't have to explain it to believe it. But he came straight to that Ethiopian eunuch. It's like God with a laser beam points people to certain people. When the Lord Jesus said, I must needs go through Samaria. And in John 4, he went through Samaria and he came to Jacob's well. And there was a woman at that well. Well, anyway, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah chapter number 53. And Philip drew nigh to him and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, that's quite a question to ask him. You've got the word of God in your hand. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah, folks, is inspired scripture. That's the canon of scripture. That's God's word. And he was reading it. He didn't have a New Testament because none of the New Testament was written. But he was about to be led to Christ. And he was going to be led to Christ from the Old Testament. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, how can I? Philip said, understandest thou what thou readest? The Ethiopian eunuch said, how can I except some man guide me? Now, folks, that opens up volumes. I mean, have you ever thought it through? Have you really thought it through? Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, has a very limited understanding of what he's got in his hand, but he wants the truth. He wants light. He wants light. His heart had been searching and seeking for God. You remember the story in the book of Acts where it talks about Cornelius? Cornelius was a Roman, and he was a lover of the Jews. The Bible said he was a proselyte. He was a Roman proselyte, Cornelius. But he was also a friend to Israel, and that he was a proselyte in the sense that gets into a thing to explain it. But he had certain privileges among the Jewish people, and he was a believer in their God. But he needed to know more, and he wanted to know more. And do you know what God did? He sent Peter to him. He had to twist his arm to get him to go, because Peter was not about to come down from his high horse when he said, "Let down that sheep," and showed him all this unclean thing. But he finally wound up going. And Peter went in there and said, "I was on the housetop praying in such and such an hour," and the two of them communed for a moment together. And then Peter said, "I've got a message for you, I guess, and I'm not sure what it is, but let me tell you what happened to me. I don't understand what's going on here, but let me just tell you." And he told him, and Cornelius said, "I was praying too." He wanted the light. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, "For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, because they love not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." All right? The Gospel of John, folks, is all about the light coming to people. That's what it's about. That's what John 9 is about. It's about light coming to people. Now, when Philip came to the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says he came to him, and at the moment he began to read from Isaiah 53, and that Philip began to preach to the Ethiopian eunuch, show him in Scripture how Christ was in that text. And the Ethiopian looked at him, and he said, "Here's water. What hindereth me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." What was his answer? Is the what? Son of man? There's nothing wrong with Son of Man. But when you came down to his soul and eternity and the Godhead and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, what was the term? "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what the Ethiopian said to Philip. And Philip took him down into the water and he was baptized right on the spot. Now turn to John chapter number 9. This is important. John 9. I took a little extra time to do a little digging. I'd never really done this before. But you remember me telling you about Nestle Allen's critical apparatus. Let me explain it again. You hear preachers say, "The Greek says," all right, that's fine, but that's very, very general, okay? The brother that was here preaching the other day, he said, "Now the Greek says," all right, okay. What Greek? What are you talking about, Greek? Well, we're talking about a Greek manuscript or a Greek text. There's a number of them. The King James Bible is translated from what's called the majority text. There's about five or six that make up that, all right? Don't want to get too technical with you tonight, folks, but you need a Greek text to translate into anybody's language. You need that text. Now, how am I going to create a Greek text? What is my foundation for it? What's my authority for it? How am I going to know to accept a certain word or reject a certain word or a phrase? What's my authority for that? See, when I create my Greek text so that I can translate it into English, I need to make sure that my Greek text is as accurate as it can be. Right? Right? All right. This is where Nestle Allen's critical apparatus comes in. I looked at it the other day. I thought, I've never done this before, so I'm going to look at John 9. And let me show you what we find. John chapter number 9 and verse number 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of Man?" Now, just about any other Bible you got, that's what it says. Immediately you're confronted with a problem here. Your Bible says, if you've got a King James Bible, it says Son of God. Does yours say Son of God? Mine says Son of God. But just about any other Bible that you get a hold of is going to say Son of Man. All right? And the first thing you're going to say is, "Now, wait a minute. God and man are two different words. There's no way they're connected." Absolutely. So, I thought to myself, all right, I'm not interested in anybody's translation or anybody's Greek manuscript. I went straight to the source. And I pulled the book off the shelf. And I looked at John 9:35. And I looked at the unctials and the cursives and the lectionaires and all of the stuff that goes back to the first century that they pull together to create a Greek text. And you know what I found? It's quite remarkable. I found the authority for man and the authority for God. You have authority on both sides for both words. I can make a choice. I can say, all right, I'd rather put man in here, son of man, instead of God, son of God. So I'm going to go to the authority over here, and I'm going to pull up this one, Alexandrinus and the Vaticanus, and this unctial, and this cursive, and on and on and on and on. I'm going to pull this up, and I'm going to use that for my authority. Or I can go to the other side and say, no, I'm going to take God. Now, here's the kicker, all right? Listen to what I'm about to tell you now. This is big deal. This is important. I looked up the authority for God and compared it to the authority for man. And did you know that almost twice as many ancient authorities, I'm not talking about Greek manuscripts, I'm talking about ancient authorities for God than there is man? Almost twice as many. And yet today, almost every commentary I got will come along and say, when it gets to John chapter number 9, well, it's almost universally accepted that the word should be man instead of God in John chapter number 5, John chapter number 9. See what they're doing with your mind? They're messing with your mind. Let me tell you how they mess with your mind. The other day I mentioned the Mandela effect in here. Remember that? I remember the Mandela effect. All right, we've been getting a lot of email about the Mandela effect. I mean, a lot of email. A lot of people, they heard that, and they've heard it other places, and YouTube, and this and that. And they want an answer. They want to know what's going on. All right. I went back and did some research into this thing. First thing I did was find the oldest Bible I had. I've got a big Bible they gave me here at the church. If you remember, a few years ago, that thing's about this wide, about this high. Original King James Bible, 1611. I went to that. I went to the oldest commentaries I could find. I went to the ancient sources, everything I could lay my hands on. And nothing had changed between what it says in Isaiah chapter number 11, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, not the lion. The reason that people have it in their mind that it says lion is because they see so many paintings of a lion and a lamb. How many have seen that? All right. That's called, I don't know what the word is, but it induces into your mind a preconceived idea, whatever you want to call it. And so therefore you just accept that as scriptural because it makes beautiful painting, beautiful art. Listen, there's an awful lot of beautiful stuff out there that makes good preaching that's not true. Or do you follow what I'm saying? You can jerk tears out of people's eyes and you can get into all kinds of stuff that has nothing to do with the truth. And so this stuff right here, the Mandela effect, is literally running people wild because they're thinking now that CERN, Switzerland, was able to open up a time capsule and go back in time and change your Bible. And by changing your Bible, they have a direct control over what you're reading in the Word of God. Nothing could be further from the truth. First thing that I thought of when I heard all of this to begin with, the first thing the Holy Ghost brought to my mind was this: thy word is forever settled in heaven. Not one jot or tittle shall pass from it. I believe the Bible is inspired and I believe it is sealed. And they're not going to change it. But a lot of people are still upset over it. I'm talking about good people. I'm talking about people who love the Lord, but they got all messed up with this stuff and it's a psycho effect. And what it's doing is implanting into their heart the idea that this bunch out here is more powerful than God and His Word, and they're controlling you by doing that. The Gospel of John is big on the Son of God. Did you hear that? It's big on the Son of God. The Son of God is, the idea that He is the Son of God is very important in the Gospel of John. He mentions the Son of God 17 times. By the way, the Apostle Paul mentions the direct term Son of God 9 times. between Paul and John, the two of them mentioned the term Son of God far more than all the rest of the New Testament combined. You remember Paul, that arch heretic? They're out there trying to destroy today. If they can destroy Paul, folks, if they can destroy the Apostle Paul, they have destroyed your New Testament. It's that simple. If they can get you to doubt that the Apostle Paul was a true apostle of Christ, and let me tell you this, if you haven't read 1 Corinthians, you need to read it and read it carefully and study it. Because there was an element at the church at Corinth that doubted Paul's credentials. And they were doubting that he was a true apostle. And the Apostle Paul said back to the church at Corinth, he said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought by me." And he constantly referred back to that trip to Damascus where he met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus and the time that he was taken. Remember, when Paul started out in his earthly ministry, he had a direct confrontation with the so-called first pope. I heard a man the other day who was talking about it. I've listened to a lot of things he said in the last few days about Islam especially. Been doing a good job. And then he came out and said, now Peter was the first pope. If he was, he had a mother-in-law, so he had a wife. So what are these popes doing today, running around with no wives? You know, all this stuff develops over time. But anyway, the Apostle Paul confronted Peter. And you know that. You read Galatians. He confronted him because Peter was vacillating. He was giving in to the Judaizers, and he would not sit with Gentiles. And he was withdrawing himself from the first Gentile believers. And he was doing this to appease the Judaizers, who were Christians, but they were Judaizers. And by doing this, he was establishing a precedent that if you don't accept this Judaistic type of Christianity, you're not a real Christian. And the Apostle Paul, man, he didn't spare words when he got in there and got a hold of him. He confronted him right off the bat. And he confronted him because he preaches that the gospel, he said, the gospel that I preach, that's what he called it, whether it be in vain or not, and the gospel of the grace of God, because Paul laid down the constitution of the grace of God. He said in Ephesians 2, he said, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, right? It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Can you find one thing? Now think on this for a moment tonight. Think about it. Can you find one thing that Paul said that contradicts what John said? No. And when I don't like to use the word contradict, because he doesn't contradict Matthew, Mark, and Luke either. But everything Paul says, he says it in relation to the kingdom of God. He builds on the doctrine of the kingdom of God, and so does John. So they complement each other. See what I mean? And this is where the rub comes in. The gospel of John is all about the Son of God. So in John chapter number 9, he said to the man born blind that had been kicked out of the synagogue when he found him, he said, dost thou believe? Let's read it. John chapter number 9, verse 35. Jesus heard they'd cast him out. When he'd found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on who? Okay, now you know I've gone through a long thing here with you tonight about this. And what did he say? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe, right? It can't be any clearer. He answered, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Verse 36. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. So John is making it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ said himself that he was the Son of God. And I'll guarantee you, when you go out of here tonight and you go out and you listen long enough to these people on radio or some preacher or some teaching tape, you'll hear one of them make this statement. And here's what they'll say. They'll say, nowhere in the New Testament did the Lord Jesus Christ ever claim to be the Son of God. That it was always said by somebody else saying he was the Son of God. I've heard that from them more than once, and nothing could be further from the truth. You've got it in John 9. You've got it right here. Notice now, John chapter number 9. Keep that in mind. All right, so he's the Son of God. Over and over and over and over and over again, he's called the Son of God. Now tonight, the Apostle John tells us that if you deny the Son, you deny the Father, right? And if you do not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you are a what? You're an Antichrist. The Apostle John uses the word more than one time in this short book, 5 chapters. You're an Antichrist. What is an Antichrist? The word simply means, in its simplest form, one who is against Christ. The man of sin, who is called the son of perdition, the Antichrist, that I believe that is walking right now on this earth. I believe we've got a candidate for that office right now. I've never seen one more qualified. He is not only against Christ, but he is set in comparison to Christ to show the contrast between the two. You've got him on one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other. And my, what a thing it is. Do you know who they're accepting today? They're accepting him. The Lord Jesus said, the Son of Man, he said, a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Son of Man came preaching, you reject him. He said, but if one come in his own name, him ye will receive. And so it is. Now I'm going to read something for you tonight, and I'll close with this. I think this is pretty good. Demons called him the Son of God, Matthew 8, verse 29. We know who you are. The Roman centurion called him the Son of God, Matthew 27, verse 54. The angel, Gabriel, called him the Son of God, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And then God the Father declared him to be the Son of God, and here's the way he did it. He did it at his birth, Luke 1, 35, at his baptism, Luke 3, 22, at his glorification, 2 Peter 1, 17, and at his resurrection, Romans 1, 4. The Bible says that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Peter says that you have been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When he arose from the dead, it established his credentials as being everything he said he was. But not only was he established with credentials as to being everything he said he was, now he is the living one who has overcome death itself, and it could not hold him, and he rises from the grave. And he says to his disciples, he says, as the Father hath life in himself, and does he? Does the Father have life in himself? Even so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. The life that Adam enjoyed when he was created from the dust of the ground was the life that was created, the life was given to him from above by the Lord Jesus Christ, who made him and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But it was the life of God the Father. The life that I have now dwelling within me, if I'm born again, it is the life of the resurrected Son of God. Now, life that is resurrected, life that is victorious over death, hell, and the grave, life now that is a living life that is forever. He said in Revelation 1, I am the living one. I am he that was dead. And he said, look, John, I am he that was dead. And he said, I am he that liveth. And behold, I am alive forevermore. That's what eternal life is about. It's about one that death can never touch again. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, I like what our brother said the other day when he was brother Tom Gillum. He said something's real good. He said, you know, he said, if you really got it down in your soul, if you really get it into your soul that you're never going to die, that you never will die, This old body just falls off. But you'll never die. You'll never see death. He said, you'll start shouting then. I've been thinking about that ever since he said that. You know what? You know what will destroy you and me and all the rest of us? Is to look too much at what you see around you. You're watching dead people die. Yeah. You're watching dead people come down to the end of their life and you're watching dead people die. With no hope, no future, no God, no salvation. And the first thing you know, you start to equate yourself with them. And it's not going to happen. If my old flesh drops off in front of you tonight, I'll see you. I'll see you in the rapture. I'll never see death. Hallelujah to God. Amen. Did you know that all of the saints up until the Lord Jesus Christ lived with a certain amount of the fear of death? That's what the apostle said in the book of Hebrews, who all their lifetime was subject to fear of death. But the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light. Hallelujah. Never die. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd use what we've said tonight and bless my brothers and my sisters and comfort them and encourage them and help them tonight, Father, with your word. In thy name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's see.